John chapter 17, starting in verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. The word of the Lord. We come now to the end of the Upper Room Discourse, which we've been studying for some weeks. If you're unfamiliar with it, John chapter 13 through 17 contain the words of a lengthy conversation between Jesus Christ and his disciples in what is evidently a rented room on the second floor or on the roof of a building. And they are gathered to eat the Passover meal, and it's only hours before Jesus Christ will be arrested. By this point in the conversation, they may very well have left the upper room and are walking, or perhaps they are seated in the temple. Whatever may be the case regarding their location, we know that the rabbi, Jesus Christ, is praying aloud so that the disciples can hear him, and they are listening to his prayer. And in this, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus Christ, he sort of unfolds or expands upon that much better known prayer we call the Lord's Prayer. Same kind of themes come up in this prayer, and here he expands on them the more as Jesus prays, glorify me on earth with the glory that I had with you in heaven. Very similar to thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in this longest prayer, Jesus begins praying for glory. Glory is kind of synonymous with fame or acclaim. And Jesus prays for glory to come to himself. He's never relied on people to give him fame or glory. He's only relied on God, the Father. And he prays for glory to come to the Father, that when they see the greatest act of love ever to take place in all of human history, Jesus Christ, the God-man, stretched out on a cross and giving himself for the sins of his people, that all the world would give glory to God for that kind of love. He prays for his disciples. He says, I kept them while they were with me in the world. Now I'm leaving the world, and I commend them to you for you to keep them, that they might be united together in their great hour of trial, and that my joy, the joy I have in pleasing you, Father, would also be in them and made full in them. Today the prayer concludes. We started it last week, and today the upper room discourse and so-called high priestly prayer come to a close with Jesus Christ praying for the world into which Jesus Christ will send his beloved disciples, in a sense, like sheep among wolves. And he sends them into the world. They are apostles, which literally means those who have been sent. And he prays for them so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And there are presuppositions in the prayer. I mean, Jesus prays in a way that they would be sort of scratching their heads, wondering what does he mean by that? They don't get the inferences. They don't get the assumptions in the prayer. The disciples will learn. In fact, they've already learned. Jesus Christ said the words, "All, Father, that you have given me to do, I have accomplished." And then Jesus will put a great exclamation point on that prayer when he will say in his dying breath, "It is finished. Everything you gave me to do, everything that humankind was required to do in relationship to you, I have accomplished. It is finished." But there will also be an ongoing role for the disciples to play in an ongoing mission. They don't know what that ongoing mission entails yet, but they will. The kingdom is come in Jesus Christ, and the kingdom is coming in Jesus Christ. It's what theologians sometimes call the already and the not yet. The task of the disciples and the task of the church is to call people to faith in Jesus Christ using the words of the disciples. "I pray for those who will believe because of your word," says Jesus to the disciples. Did the disciples know what was coming? I mean, they're just a tiny, tiny little nucleus of people. Did they know that today, in 2023, some 2.4 billion, with a B, billion people throughout the world profess faith in Jesus Christ? Did they have any idea what that would look like and what the ongoing mission of the disciples would bring about? How the Jesus movement would spread throughout the world? Did they know? No, not yet, but they will. Today I want to look at the suppositions, the inferences, the assumptions in this prayer. Assumptions the disciples would have not yet comprehended, but again, they will. I'd like to look at the multitude anticipated in the prayer. Secondly, the prayer's ambition or aim. And lastly, the means of advance, which is underlying this whole prayer. Again, the multitude anticipated, the prayer's aim or ambition, and lastly, the means of advance. In praying for the disciples and then for those who will believe because of the word of the disciples, Jesus is inferring or assuming something about the results of their preaching. He's anticipating a multitude of people from all the world who will join the Jesus movement. And in making that assumption, Jesus Christ is linking in to a very potent, powerful stream of thought and promise found in the entire Hebrew Bible. Salvation is from the Jews, but it is not meant to stay with the Jews. The people of Abraham are to be a conduit to the rest of the world. God's grace should be sent through them like a pipeline to the Gentiles, to the nations. Before I go on, I should make it clear. The word Gentiles or found in the Old Testament is the word goyim, which literally translated simply means the nations. It's translated in the New Testament by the Greek word ethnos, from which we get our word ethnic. It literally just means those who are not Jews, the nations. Salvation comes to the Jews, through the Jews, to the nations. And this strong stream of promise that the Gentiles will at last be gathered in to God's people runs like a thread all the way through the Hebrew Bible and comes up in all kinds of places if you know what you're looking for. For instance, the first Jew, Abraham, when he was called by God, in the first words to God or from God to Abraham, made it clear that salvation would come to the Jews and through the Jews to all the nations. So Genesis chapter 12, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed, your people and people from the nations. Or Isaiah chapter 49, a great promise to Israel, God's servant, quote, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you, the Jewish church, a light to the nations so that my salvation might reach the end of the earth. To the Jews, through the Jews, to the nations. Or I think of the second Psalm. Today is April 2nd. And in my Bible reading plan, that means I read the second Psalm today. And in the second Psalm, you'll find this invitation extended from the Father to the Son. And the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations, the goyim, the ethnos. I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And here in the upper room prayer, it's as if the Son says, okay, Father, I will take that invitation and I will pray for the nations. I pray for the world who will believe through their word. One last example, the book of Ezekiel. In reading the book of Ezekiel, I kept noticing this phrase, and now with computer technology, I've been able to search the book. And over 70 times in the book of Ezekiel, you'll find the phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And we read in the book of Ezekiel this like enthralling vision of the temple. It's a picture of the temple, and from the back threshold of the temple comes a single drop of water. And the prophet goes over to look at this single drop of water, and he notices it's become a small trickle. He begins to walk and trace the trickle. And as he walks, the trickle gets bigger. You know, it never happens that way, right? The most water comes from the headwaters. But in this particular vision, as you walk away from the headwaters, the water gets bigger. The trickle turns into a tiny little stream. And the trickle of water, which stands for God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's new life and rescue, that trickle becomes a thin little spring, a small little brook, a modest river of grace. And as the prophet continues to walk down the river, it expands and becomes bigger and bigger and eventually becomes a wide and mighty torrent, like rapids, turning all the water it hits from salt into fresh. It's a vision that Jesus Christ, starting in Jerusalem, that little tiny person, one man like a seed, who falls into the ground and dies and then springs up. That Jesus Christ, such a small little tiny nucleus of followers, 11 drippy followers, real drips, you know, those apostles. And what started off so small will eventually be a torrent, a rapids of grace given to the entire world. Hebrews or Habakkuk chapter 2, if you're reading the Bible at work and someone came up to you and said, "Hey, I really don't want to ask you this question because I'm afraid you're going to preach to me. But just in a sentence or two, that's all I want. Bible for dummies. Just a sentence or two, would you please give me the theme verse of the Bible?" And I think this could be the theme verse of the entire Bible. Habakkuk 2 verse 14. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, even as the waters cover the sea." And Jesus Christ picks up this thread from the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, and he draws attention to it in many different ways throughout his 3-year ministry among Jewish people. For instance, he'll say something like this: "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which grows into a mighty tree, and all the birds of the air take refuge in its branches." In other words, he's picturing people coming from all over the world to take refuge in Israel's Messiah. Or these words: "Many will come from the east and from the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Not just Jews, but people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Or we think of his limited contact with Gentiles. Remember that woman came up to Jesus and she was not a Jew. She was a Canaanite. And that would have been like the worst kind of enemy to the Israelites. And this Canaanite woman comes up and says, "Look, I know I'm not a Jew, but could you heal my daughter? She's terribly sick." And Jesus says, "Sorry, I'm here for the Jews." And the woman says, "Well, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall off the table." And Jesus looks at her as if to say, "I haven't found this kind of faith even among the Jews." And he heals the daughter. It's as if when he has contact with Gentiles and they ask for his help, he says, "Not yet. Give me a few minutes. I'll get back to you in a second." And then there's the famous culmination of the gospel according to Matthew, which we call the Great Commission. "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations," all the ethnoi. The whole theology of the New Testament will develop this idea that salvation is to the Jews and through the Jews to all nations. The last book of the Bible takes this anticipation found in the prayer that we're reading and turns it into a realization. The prayer anticipates a great multitude, and in the last book of the Bible, the sequel to the Gospel of John, the Revelation, we read these words: "Behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes." And get this: palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." In the end, it'll take place. People from every tribe, nation, and tongue. What is anticipated in the prayer will be realized at the end of time. And this is what we mean. If you've been to Park Road Presbyterian Church before and it has bothered you and we profess faith in the Catholic Church, this is what we mean by Catholic, not the Roman Catholic Church. But we believe that the Catholic Church, the New Testament Church, is unlike the Old Testament Church, in that the Old Testament Church was a single ethnicity. If you wanted to know the living God, you had to lose your ethnicity and join another ethnicity, the Jewish people. But that is no longer the case. The church today is not headquartered in Jerusalem. It's not headquartered in Salt Lake City. It's not headquartered in Atlanta. And it's not headquartered in Rome. It doesn't have a headquarters, because it's everywhere in every nation. The apostles didn't have that understanding. It will be very hard for them to get a grip on that until 50 days after the resurrection. A great event would take place, and their minds would begin to shift after the day of Pentecost. The prayer of Jesus anticipates other sheep. Second, the prayer's aim or ambition. This part of Jesus Christ's prayer centers on two goals or two aims: union with God and unity among God's people. Union with God and unity among God's people. Union and unity. The word that you need to look at in terms of union is the word in. It comes up again and again and again at the end of this prayer. Jesus will say, if you have seen Jesus Christ, you have seen the clearest representation of God that you will ever see on planet Earth. The Father is in the Son. Remember the request put by Philip in this upper room when Philip turns to Jesus and says, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be good. And Jesus responds, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, this is not to say that the Father is the Son and the Son is the Father. This is not to say that there are no distinctions in the three persons in the one God, the Trinity. Remember, several weeks ago, we put in the bulletin a little picture, sometimes called the Shield of the Trinity. I know a lot of you looked at it because it wasn't words, it was a picture. We can't count on you to read the words, but we can count on you to look at the pictures, because that's how people are today. And I'm like that as well. But this little diagram called the Shield of the Trinity sort of summarizes the teaching of the Athanasian Creed, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. What Jesus Christ is saying is that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have union. They're intertwined, as it were, in an eternal dance. The theological word for this eternal dance is perichoresis. I don't know if you've ever heard that word. It's used primarily among Eastern Christians, perichoresis. And some people believe that peri, everyone believes that peri, peri means around, like perimeter, perimeter. And choresis, at least some people believe, it comes from the root word from which we take our word choreograph. So that the persons of the Trinity, one God, are constantly in an eternal dance. They're going around one another. Bernard of Clairvaux, one of the most important mystics in the life of the church, said this: the Father is the one who kisses, the Son is the one kissed, and the Spirit is the kiss himself. The Christian is in Christ, Christ is in the Father, and the Father is in Christ. The phrase "in Christ" may be the single most important phrase in understanding the New Testament. That we are in Christ. He represented me. What he did, I am credited with. He represented me. He represented all who believe. Every single person from the time of Adam to the very end of history. Everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ alone to save us and rule us, we were in Christ when he fed the 5,000. It's as if you could look at my moral report card, there would be a check mark next to fed 5,000. Say, TJ, when did you feed 5,000? Oh, about 2,000 years ago on a hillside near the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus did that, I was credited with it because he was representing me. I am credited with his healing the lepers. I am credited when he died on the cursed tree and turned the cursed tree into the tree of life. I was in Christ, represented by him. When he lived, when he obeyed, when he died, when he rose from the dead, and when he sat down at the presence of God at the right hand of the Father. You know, the hymn, The Church's One Foundation, celebrates this whole idea of union with God and union in God. Speaking of the church, the hymn says this, "Yet she, the church, yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one." Think about that. Your loved ones who died in the faith, you're still one with them, whether you feel it or not. They are, as it were, confessing the truth with us when each week we get together and confess that truth. We've been united to the life of God, and the life of God, in one word, is love. So that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And this union with God in Christ is also to be reflected in our love and unity with one another. All believers in Jesus are one, regardless of the titles that they wear. And we are given unity, and we are growing in unity. It's again part of the now and not yet. We're one in the sight of God. And yet, practically speaking, we are little by little becoming one. I'll explain that more in a moment. I in them, and Father, you in me, that they may be perfected or completed in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, love them even as you have loved me. We're growing in unity. We've been given the unity by God, but it's up to us to cultivate it. So the Apostle Paul would later write, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit gives us unity, and we preserve it. Now, just to get practical with you for a moment. I know professing Christians who, if you had given them a census form and they had to check off what religion, to which religion did they adhere. I know people who would certainly say, oh, definitely Christianity. But when you sit with them and talk to them about their beliefs, it becomes evident that they have diverged from the beliefs of what we would call apostolic Christianity. They no longer really believe the teaching of the apostles, and the Jesus in whom they believe is not the Jesus of the Bible. They've really abandoned apostolic Christianity. They are not those who believe according to the apostles' words. They believe something else about Jesus altogether. Some people identify as Christians, but they deny some of the cardinal truths of like Apostles' Creed or generic Christianity, things agreed upon by all three branches of the church, the Catholic, Protestant, and Eastern Orthodox branches. They really no longer believe that. And what I'm saying is, as much as we want to be unified with people like that, we just can't because we don't have a basis for unity. But we can dialogue with them, and we can do everything we can to be winsome toward them and to try to persuade them to come over to the Christ who was taught by the apostles. Some people are just so kind of gushy about unity that they're, in their attempts to be open-minded, their brain has leaked out. Others go the other way. Some professing Christians won't hang around you because you wear jewelry or use zippers on your clothing or dance or drink wine. And my rule of thumb is always drink wine. That was not even in my notes. No. My rule of thumb on unifying with people, even non-Christians, we should always try to cooperate with people to the furthest extent that we can without turning off our brains. Take Muslim people. I love Muslim people. But Muslim people would be the first to tell you that they're not Christians. They're just not. And so what Muslims teach and Christians teach contradict each other. Again, I'm not trying to say anything bad about Islam or Muslims. We're just not agreed. However, Muslims do believe in the United States that children should be able to pray in school. It's good. I agree with them. I can cooperate with them in the attempt to allow children to pray in school. However, if Muslims want to teach my children how to pray in school, I have to say no. We contradict one another at that point. I go as far as I can to cooperate, but I can't go further than I can go. And think about people who do profess faith in Christ, and yet you might think some of their beliefs are a little bit weird. I also should try to cooperate with them to the degree that I can, giving as much benefit of the doubt that I can give. And sometimes, and Gordon reminded me this week as we were talking about a great phrase from Francis Schaeffer, who says, with some people we can only be co-belligerents. In other words, we can only agree on what we oppose. So, for instance, I can agree with any Christian who says, I believe in the holiness of life, and therefore we should not abort babies. I can agree with that. Sometimes we can only agree on what we oppose. But do that. Again, agree with as much as you can, because Jesus Christ prayed that they might be one. You know, a friend of mine, and I remember exactly where I was and exactly what we were talking about, a friend of mine kind of confronted me about my ability to maintain faith when there are so many sects and denominations and so much disunity in the church. I mean, we used to have this thing called a phone book. And if you looked up in the Yellow Pages, C-H-U-R-C-H, the number of churches in this town is phenomenally huge. Many of them have only 25 members or so, but you can imagine someone who's a totally non-Christian person picking up the Yellow Pages and saying, oh man, where do I even start? And I remember him saying, you Christians can't even agree on what Christianity is. And I remember saying, wait a minute. All religions teach how people try to get to God unsuccessfully. Only Christianity, properly understood, teaches how God came to us. All religion is built on karma. Christianity alone is built on grace. That's why St. Paul would write, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. And he has committed to us, the church, the message of reconciliation. If you're good with that, that there's nothing we can do to scratch and claw our way to God. It's not this, it's this. God coming to us. And if you're good with that, you may be Baptist, Roman Catholic, Pentecostal, Greek Orthodox, Episcopalian, heck, you might even be Presbyterian. But if you believe in God's one-way love to us, at least then we have a basis for unity. If you can believe that only through the work of Jesus Christ do we receive forgiveness and new life, and we get that simply by trust, by believing, then I'm going to think of you as a brother or sister until you prove me wrong, because Jesus Christ prayed for unity. Lastly, the means of advance. Jesus leaves us in the world, not as orphans. He gives us a helper, but he leaves us in the world and he sends us into our neighborhoods, workplaces, our cities, our nation, and gives us an assignment to carry out. The assignment has two means or two methodologies for its completion. Number one, we are a link in the chain. We've received the faith once passed down to the saints, and then we pass it on to the next generation. We use the words of the apostles, and we call people to believe. He prayed, "I do not ask on behalf of these, the disciples alone, but for those who believe in me through their word." Believing is the goal. We're calling people to believe. And the apostles' message, the gospel, is the means. You know, this church does a lot of stuff. We collect disability equipment. We send it to a church in South Carolina, and they fix it up, and they send it to Bolivia, Chile, and Uruguay. And they give disability equipment to people who don't have access to it. We teach English as a second language in this church. We help people. People come to us almost on a daily basis looking for help. I need money to help buy my insulin or whatever the thing. This church does a lot of things. We teach. We get together and just kick it. You know, just enjoy life together. We do a lot of things. All churches do a lot of things. But it really all boils down to that. Telling the message, urging people, including ourselves, to believe. That's means number one, the word leading to faith. And out of grace that we receive by believing the message of the apostles, out of believing that, grace is received by faith. Have I ever said that to the congregation before? If I haven't, let me just make it clear. Grace is received by faith. Grace at the beginning of the Christian life and all throughout the Christian life. Grace is received by faith. But when we put faith to work on Christ, when we believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit enables us, indeed compels us to love. God is love. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Love. The love of God is eternal. Think about this. Make your head spin. There was never a time when there was not love. Think about that. If God were a simple unity, that could not be true. Because there would be no one for God to love. But since God is what we might call a complex unity, or a tri-unity, one God in three persons, there was always love because God was loving within himself. And that love emanating from the Trinity found me out and found you out, if you believe. So the word of the apostles, number one, received by faith leading to love. Number two, truth and love. And when the world sees that combination, divine love, sees people like us with all of our differences, and I know in this congregation alone, there are differences in skin color, in gender, differences in levels of education, differences in how much money you have in the bank, differences of cultural expressions, all kinds of differences. But when the world sees us surmounting our differences and giving ourselves away to one another, despite all of our differences, dying to self like Jesus Christ died for us, and dying, say, TJ, what do you mean dying for self to self? I mean giving up our conveniences, our time, our money, our attention, our time, our effort, and our time. Did I mention time? You know, because time is like the ultimate commodity. And when the world sees us giving up that most precious commodity for one another, it makes the truth we speak refreshing. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another.
Let's pray together.
We ask now, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, that by faith we would receive grace and that we would ingest Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. As our mouths consume the bread, may our faith consume Christ and be nourished. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.